This is June. Almost July. Calendar over there. Well, hopefully, if I don't get bogged down too much tonight, we'll get through the end of this book. Clear the decks for next week to start Revelation. Hopefully. But you never know between here and the end of the pages here. So. What we've got to do here is the epilogue, if you will. The final exhortation to Daniel. Okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and let's begin. We are so thankful, Father, for the grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Especially in providing us this revelation that we have before us, your word, his thinking, his viewpoint. And we just pray that as we open it tonight, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us in the things that we need to know and understand from this context. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly so that we can continue to carry on and communicate and teach your word, and that those that are choose to assemble and decide that they want to know what you have to say, that they will come and sit down and take in your word and be benefited by it. We just thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. From chapter 12, verse 4 to the end, it's really pulling things together and wrapping it up and challenging Daniel with some final things here. And some interesting things here, some things that have been greatly distorted, misapplied, and expanded beyond what they're really saying in a context, unfortunately. But this is quite common in the areas where prophecy has been focused on totally by some, and they end up going off in tangents, which is quite common. And but anyway, verse 4, I like what they put here in mind. It says, God's last message to Daniel. Well, it's his final exhortation to him. It says, but as for you, and seeing the one who's speaking here, Gabriel, the angel, it shifts away from the message in the vision, turns to Daniel, but as for you. Now let's talk about your situation, what's going on with you. Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, much of these visions, all of the visions, not just this last one, were enlightening and reassuring to Daniel in many ways. But this vision was to have its primary application downstream in the far distant future, as we've already noted, to that generation that will experience the ends and the events that were spoken of, that we noted in the Gog-Magog revolt and this kind of thing back in chapter 11. And all of that's taking place during the tribulation period. When he says here in this verse to conceal and to seal up the book, this speaks of the same thing that we saw back in chapter 8, verse 26. He's putting the focus on the importance of the message is not for him at that point, but for the future. For the future. Doesn't mean that the message of the book is to be hidden, per se. It really couldn't, because Christ himself instructs us to pay attention to its message there in the Olivet Discourse. Rather, the emphasis is to protect and to preserve this inspired writing. Much of its message is veiled to many generations, much clearer to us than it was to Daniel. Because of the intervening, we see more of the history of the nations unfolding that were covered in some of the visions. Now, we have the advantage of seeing many of the prophecies already fulfilled, and that gives us great encouragement related to those that aren't yet, but it gives us insight and confidence to understand the rest. When it says here, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase, this passage is more often than not, applied to, see the increase of travel. We go airplanes here and there and cars zippity-zip and all this kind of stuff. We have that ability to go from place to place. And then the last phrase, knowledge will increase. Of course, that's an understatement about the advance or of knowledge over time is exponential. It's just tremendous in the last few decades. But that's really not the contextual sense here at all. I mean, both statements are true. I mean, we move around much quicker. We've got a lot more knowledge, more things to study. Now, whether we really understand more things or not, that's another question. But there is more out there to learn, just in history alone. Of course, that's one thing we don't learn. It's have an understanding of history, which impacts our thinking in so many different areas in our worldview. But that's not, even though that's true statements, we travel more, there's more knowledge, that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's inferring here at all. The contextual sense is that in contrast to the few concerned about the words of this prophecy of Daniel, the few, and there's just few, down through the centuries. But as we draw closer to the end of time, when these events are going to be taking place, when we get closer to the tribulation period, people will be desiring intensely to know what in the world is happening. What's going on? What's the meaning of all this? And they will move quickly. Run to and fro, searching out, trying to find what's going on, information. Now, look over a couple of books to Amos. You go to Joel, then Amos, chapter 8, verse 12. And you see the same thing here with a little bit better, it's expanded on a little bit, so you get a little better handle on it. And it's speaking of the same time frame. Because then people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro, and they're going to be running around like chickens with their head cut off, seeking the word of the Lord. But guess what? They ain't going to find it. They didn't want to know it when it was available. In the sense, they had the opportunity, and they're not going to find it as they desire it. And then when he says back here, and knowledge will increase, the last phrase. This is talking about here, it's got the word for knowledge, da'at, with the definite article in front of it, ha-da'at, which says this is specific knowledge. This is not knowledge in general. It is a knowledge of the divine purpose, looking for the divine purposes to be revealed to them out of these prophecies of Daniel. And seeking that understanding is what's going to increase, not knowledge in general. Truth is preserved for seekers. Remember the principle out of Hebrews 11. God rewards those who seek Him. Now, in the last section here, verses 5 through 13, we have a couple of requests that are being dealt with. The first by an angel. Not Gabriel, but another angel, as we'll see. The question is asked in verse 6 and then answered in verse 7. Now let's read this section here. Then Daniel responds in verse 8 with a question that is answered in verses 9 through 13. Well, the first question, first we'll start here, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the bank, on that bank. In other words, one on this side and one on the other side of the bank of the, which river? Tigris. You've heard of that place, I'm sure. And one said to the man dressed in linen, which is Gabriel, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long is it going to be until these things happen that you've been talking about in this vision? How long? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Whoa. Heard that before, haven't we? And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Shattering the power of the holy people, Israel. Judging them. And God's purpose in the tribulation and much of it, of course he's dealing with the Gentiles too, but is to remove those rebels. We'll look at the passage related to that. And to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. If you were to go to Israel today, you'd see billboards all over the place talking about that return of the Messiah. They're not looking at the return. They're looking at the coming of the Messiah, the first time, as far as their view. But they see things prophetically that point them to the fact that the Messiah is just around the corner, which I think is kind of interesting. For us, we look at it as a return, but they don't, because they don't recognize Isaiah 53 at all as being speaking of the first coming of Christ, the Messiah. Now, so in this section we find Daniel, that same location the revelation was given to him, that vision, on the bank of the Tigris. And as Gabriel finished the revelation, it's the instructions related to protection and preserving the important message for the end time, for the time of the end. Daniel looks up and he sees these other two angels. Now, one on each side of the river. The question, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? The thrust here, when are these things that you've been covering in this revelation from 11:36 all the way down here to 12:3, when are they going to take place? When will these things happen? You know, what did we see there? The rise of the willful king, the Antichrist, or the great world dictator. The warfare that's spoken of, the Gog-Magog revolt, or war. A severe time of distress like no other. How about that resurrection? That was covered in there, we saw last week. When is all this stuff taking place? Well, the answer is given in verse 7. But before he gives the answer, he does something. He swears by him who lives forever, pointing out that this is a solemn oath here, a pattern. It's a solemn oath that he's giving here. Notice he raises both hands, not just one. which indicates that this oath is a solemn one, therefore has great significance. What is he swearing by? Sure isn't by himself. He swore by him who lives forever. Him who lives forever. What would that be? What characteristic or quality of someone would that be speaking of? Eternality, right? So who is he swearing by? God. God. And we've looked at eternality of God just fairly recent. So it is God who guarantees the answer that he gives. And you have to recognize, how could he, you know, swear by anyone greater? There is none. And it's interesting that if you look at Revelation 10, if you notice, if you picked up over the last few months of going through Daniel, especially a lot of the prophetic stuff, we've jumped back to Revelation a number of times. So when we get, if we haven't been through Daniel and got a handle on the framework there, you get the Revelation, you're going to be lost in much of it. In chapter 10, in verse 5 and 6, you see a similar thing going on here. It's not the same event, but it's a similar deal. So the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. And then he goes on to mention who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. There should be no, of course, at this point, he's talking about there's going to be no delay. He's guaranteed things are going to start popping here shortly. He swore by the one who lives forever. So it's not something that is unusual. There is significance here also, as this angel reminds Daniel, the one who is to be allowed by God to rule and have success for a time. It's only for a time. It's limited. His time is limited. Remember, who is in charge of history? Who is in charge? God is. Now, the point he's making here is that God's chosen people have been persecuted tremendously throughout their history. We've seen it in our own time frame, more than any other people. But they have seen nothing yet. Nothing yet. Nothing compared to when this one, the great world dictator, rules. The time is stated next, that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. One, two, and a half. So that's 3.5, right? Got your calculators? Whatever. We've seen that before. In fact, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 25, and here, you go back here, there's other passages which we won't go look at, but this one here really lays out the whole kind of thrust of the Antichrist and his mission. And we saw it there in chapter 7, verse 25. It says, and he, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, will speak out against the Most High, God, in other words, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, the Jews, and he will intend to make alterations. He's going to think he can change the time, the seasons. Alterations in time, in a law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Not forever, but for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. He's going to have domination. The last 3.5 years of the times of the Gentiles. And this is really defining here. And in our this 3.5 years that the great world dictator rules with the greatest power. From the midpoint, when he establishes his idol in the temple, demands worship from there on to the end, that 3.5 years, that last 3.5 years of the trib. The time of Jacob's trouble is the way Jeremiah refers to it. The time of the greatest control that he has and the greatest, most severe judgment on Israel during that time frame. And this time, times and half a time, or the 3.5 years is referred to several times in Revelation chapter 12. One time it's referred to as 1,260 days, which is what it's comparable to. In 13:5, it's 42 months, same difference, 3.5 years. Now, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, Israel, all of these events will be completed. And of course, the holy people, the people of holiness, literally, speaking of the redeemed of Israel. Breaking and shattering and dashing to pieces, literally. You have the very strong word here, the peel of nafats, which means, really is talking about the destruction from the judgment, the effects of the impact of the judgment on Israel. And it's the beast, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, that we're going to see in Revelation, he's often referred to as the beast, and his sidekick, the false prophet, who are really God's, they don't know it, but they're God's agents here in that time frame that God uses to crush the pride and stiff-necked obstinacy of Israel. Just as he used Assyria against the northern kingdom and Babylon, as we saw, to judge Israel and to take Daniel and his two buddies and three buddies captive, along with others at the beginning, and then the rest of the nation in 586 BC. But he used agents to do the judgment that to be carried out on the people of Israel. So at some point in there, as they get towards the end of that time frame, his people, Israel, will finally cry out and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As he reports himself in Matthew 23:39, that they will do towards the end of the tribulation period. As they finally recognize that he is the Messiah, the coming one, the one whom they pierced, as Zechariah mentions in chapter 12, verse 10. But the point he's making here is that they're going to be judged. They're going to be taken down for their rejection and rebellion. No one, see, the thing is, we think, you know, God doesn't judge sin immediately and stuff, but its impact is there. It has lifetime impact. All you have to do is study David's life and see the lifetime impact of his sin. He was a lousy father. He had all kinds of problems with his kingdom, but it all goes back to his sin, various ones that he committed that had ramifications. Yeah, he served the Lord in a lot of ways and had tremendous impact, but he had consequences because of his sin. We get into this thinking, wow, boy, you know, I got away with that one. And no, you don't get away with it. God is very patient. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. First two verses, beginning this last section on the that deals with the millennial reign of Christ. Before he really gets into it, in the first couple of verses, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended." See, the end of the tribulation, the warfare is over, battle of Armageddon has been taken care of, everything's done. That her iniquity has been removed, it's been dealt with. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now he's talking in the time frame here at the beginning of the millennium, speaking of what they just come through in the tribulation period here. They will be one third of the nation in Israel that's alive at the start of the tribulation will be alive at the end. One third. That's all. The point he's making in our context, and here, of course, is that these intense persecutions of Israel will last only as long as it takes to accomplish God's purpose for them. That is, the judgments, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah and his rule and reign. And that's 3.5 years. Now, back to our context. Verse 8. Daniel's observation here at this point. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He heard all this. He understood what was communicated, but he didn't understand what was being communicated, the message, this, you know, what was the thrust? What's going on here? It didn't compute to him. It would be the way we look at it today. So he heard all these time, the comments about the time reference, but he really didn't comprehend what it was all about. Could not grasp a hold of it, get his mind around it, if you will, the significance of what this whole vision and all these we're emphasizing. My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Now, in verses 9 through 13, we get the concluding explanation of the closing stages here in this prophecy, or in this book, Daniel. Now, he reminds Daniel here the primary importance of the prophecy of the book would not be fully comprehended and grasped until that time, until you were in that time and had the perspective of that particular time frame and when it was at hand, if in other words. And that's what he's saying here. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. That's when their significance will come out. We have a lot of speculation in a lot of areas, and that's why I try to stay away from the speculation stuff and stick with what we can say dogmatically from Scripture as we go through prophetic areas. This is true not only in Daniel, but really true when you get to Revelation. There is so much goofy stuff out there. I call it goofy because it gets away from the exegesis of the passage. And when you do that, you end up with some really wild stuff. And there are some big names you got to watch. Because they pull that stuff. Sometimes they'll have good stuff, and the next thing you know, if you're not careful, bingo! Right off in the toolies. Some of them I know and have friends that know them pretty well. But still do that, even though they get squashed by some of the guys that know them and went to seminary with them. How about paying attention to, you know, but they don't pay attention. But anyway. And of course, we know that the point, the focus is the time of Israel's judgment. And really, that's going to take place in that tribulation period, in that time frame. I don't know if you really could refer to it as persecution so much as they're going to be persecuted, but it's because of the judgment that they're receiving and undergoing. Okay? I mean, they're going to get sucked in by this treaty. Now, we could quickly set things up. Our nation could quickly set them up for needing a treaty by pulling our backing from it. And if we do that, you can count on it, that'll be the reason that this nation is nowhere. Because we will go downhill in a hurry as a power, as a national power. It'll move on into chaos and whatever once we pull the pin or the support from Israel. And that'll set them up for a need of being backed. I don't know if that's a scenario now, but that could happen. And we've had some presidents that have pulled some goofy stuff. So far, President Bush has stood behind Israel. But tomorrow's another day. Could change. And he's not stood behind them as strongly as I'd like to see him, because they're getting advice and stuff that says, oh, you know, you gotta do this, that, never to get this peace, you know. This elusive peace, like man's going to bring in this peace. This isn't going to be man doing it. But anyway. But ultimately, this book will be an encouragement to and instruct those in that time frame who search out the message that's here. Now, verse 10, we pick up with the purpose of these end time events. We're seeing again God's wrath being poured out. Now there's some, when we get down here, I guess it's more down in 12, 11 and 12. Almost appears confusing if you aren't already confused. But it's not really confusing. Stand by. It says, many will be purged, purified, refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. None of the wicked, none of the unbelievers will understand. Well, they don't have the apparatus. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have the ability to look at the truth and come to conclusions related to it. It's a closed book to the unbeliever. The only thing that's pertinent to the unbeliever is the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit illuminates and challenges and convicts them of their need of salvation. And it focuses on sin and judgment and righteousness, as it talks about in John. Now, these events, there's a couple of things here. These events will result in the purification of the saints, purification in the sense of preparation, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, the redeemed of Israel specifically, those who believe in him as the Messiah. And that's really what the verse 10 in the first part of it is talking about. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. We saw back up in, was it verse 3? Yeah. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness. They will have an impact. There's going to be a great amount of evangelism during that time frame. Great amount of evangelism, and many will come to faith in Christ as the Messiah during that time frame. The second thing here is that also we will see the result of great negative volition to truth, rejection of truth, the revelation that he is the Messiah. And see, that's going to be widely manifested in this time frame, because of the extensive evangelism ongoing. This rejection will be manifest in the extent and seen in the extent of the evil that will be done to these people. in their rejection of truth, they turn to worship and fill that void, that vacuum of rejection. Anytime you reject truth, anyone rejects truth, goes their own direction, they open up the vacuum within them and suck in false stuff to fill that vacuum, that void. We saw that in Ephesians 4. The emptiness that's there, the vanity, the emptiness, the mataiotes, the vacuum that sucks in the false and fills the void that where truth should be in one's life. But they're going to turn to worship the beast to fill that void that's left within because of the virtue of their rebellion against God. The negative unbeliever is contrasted here with the believer who has some truth. Notice. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight, the believer, has some doctrine, has some truth, has insight, will understand. Because he has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, he doesn't either. He has the Holy Spirit, though, illuminating the truth. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in that time frame. That was taken out at the rapture. He was taken out. When that rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's specific ministry to the church is over. Doesn't happen that way again. Goes back to the way it was in the Old Testament. Now, the word was made clear to them through his ministry of revelation of truth, illuminating the truth. But it was totally different. Totally different. The way he did it. Now, so the wicked unbeliever is not going to understand the message of the book. The believer will have insight and will understand. And see, what's the principle there? The principle there is one of spiritual blindness that results from rejection of truth. Not a lack of academic brilliance or ability. That's not what's in view here. Remember, we've seen it before, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, back in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The result is spiritual blindness. There's a veil, as if it's pictured in 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 16, like a veil over their eyes they can't understand, can't comprehend. That veil is lifted by the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, though. For those who hear the gospel, he lifts the veil so they can see it, understand that message of the gospel, and believe it. Those with the veil, the unbeliever, would fall into the category that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 3:7. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Sounds like some of these TV talk show hosts. Always running at the mouth and never saying anything worth anything. But yet they're influencing the culture big time. Some of them. Daniel was among those of his day that had the spiritual insight. But he did not understand all the prophetic significance of the message of the book, as he noted in verse 8. However, in the end of the time of the end, the wraps will be off the book and its message will be understood by those believers in that time frame. And they will have great comfort knowing that, hey, we can count how much time we've got left with this judgment, this kind of thing, and how long we've got to endure this type of thing. Now, in verses 11 and 12, there are some temporal aspects that are brought out here, some details related to the how long. But when you go through here, on the surface, it appears there's a problem. Because we've been talking about 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. Now, first we get a marker for the beginning of counting the time. Two indicators, actually, related to when worship stopped. And, of course, that's the abomination of desolation. Verse 11, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that's when the time starts, and the abomination of desolation is set up, sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the starting point, there will be 1,290 days. Whoa, I thought it was 1,260 days. Here he says 1,290 days. What gives? Do we have a problem here? Is there a textual problem? No, there's no textual problem. It adds 30 days here to what we have previously noted. It's the time for this last 3.5 years. What's going on here? Well, verse 12 seems to cloud the picture even more. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Ooh, that's even more. There's another, 45 days. Now, this would also be the same time markers. Now, when the sacrifice is stopped, the abomination is placed in the temple. We know that's at the midpoint. Now, we're not given here in a context explicitly the reason for the additional time. It's not given here in a context at all, or anywhere as far as that goes. But we'll see that there's some logical things that flow out of what he's talking about here that will explain why the extra 30 days for the first one and the extra 45 for the other. Now, verse 11, excuse me. Verse 11 is dealing with the desecration of the temple, with the placement of that idol. Remember what Antiochus Epiphanes did? They slaughtered hogs in there, did all kinds of stuff in the temple before. It's a precursor of what he's going to, the great world dictator, the Antichrist, is going to do. It's going to desecrate the place. Now, he says it's going to be that way for 1,290 days. So I would take it that just as when Antiochus had desecrated the temple, there was a time that it took to cleanse the temple, purify the temple to be able to place it back into service. And that will be, that's the extra 30 days there. Now, the extra 30 days. The same way at the end of the tribulation. They're going to have to purify, cleanse the temple before they can use it. Now, and it's going to be needed when he establishes his rulership there and his throne. You know, the whole rulership aspect for the millennium. In verse 12, we get the extra 45 days, or a total of 75 extra days. We have the announcement of a blessing on all who reach that 1,335 or fifth day. Why blessed? Why blessed? Because they have passed through the judgments, that last part, plus the judgment after Christ returns, and have been found worthy. Look back at Isaiah, chapter 4, way back at the beginning. We have a principle here in verses 3 and 4. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. That's the kind of thing that's ongoing at this point. The cleansing and this judgment. The end of the tribulation period. Now, look at Ezekiel on the way back. Chapter 20. Verse 34 through 38. One of the many passages that says, you know, I'm going to take you from all those lands out there. I'm going to bring you back to your own land. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Outstretched arm for Sunday is omnipotence, his power. Okay. And with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. Do you think maybe he takes their rebellion and sin seriously? And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. But they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to purge them out of the land. And then if you read through Joel chapter 3, you see not only is he dealing with that, he's going to be dealing with the Gentiles also during that time frame also. They're not left out in the cold, in other words. But in Matthew chapter 25, in verses 31 through 46, you have there the account of the sheep and the goats judgment. That's what's going to take place here, separating the unbelievers from the believers, saying, okay, here we go. The sheep go in, the goats go off to the lake of fire. And it's often referred to as the judgment of the nations. And if you, when you read through there, it's really the dealing with, from the Gentile standpoint, how they dealt with Israel. And we're, and that should not be surprising. You go back to the Abrahamic covenant, way back in Genesis chapter 12, from the very beginning. He talked about, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Hasn't changed all down through history. See, those who are redeemed, I believe, will treat the Israelite or the Jew with justice. And those who reject God's messengers, and thus God himself, their fate is said to be death. Chapter 25, verse 46 there in Matthew. And if... Yeah, maybe. Let's look at that passage. Maybe we should... Matthew 25. 24 and 25, those two chapters are the Olivet Discourse. From Matthew's point of view, his standpoint dealing with Israel. It's also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But some fascinating things here. One thing you always want to keep in the back of your mind as you get here, this context. The church is nowhere seen in this context. Nowhere. As you would expect. But there are people out there that try to put the church in here, in places. But anyway. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Of course, He's second advent in view here, right? And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. I think that's kind of interesting. Believers on the right, the unbelievers, the goats on the left. Anyway, can't make too much of that, but it's kind of interesting. I mean, we've got lots of lefty wackos these days. All you have to do is listen to the media a little bit, just pick it up with any discernment. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Well, they're already believers. Inheriting here always, it doesn't talk about salvation. It's just recognizing those who are saved. Okay? Receive the blessing that is yours because of your salvation, that results from your salvation and your endurance during this time of great testing and tribulation, persecution and suffering. The Gentiles are going to suffer greatly too. Big time. Now, verse 35, "For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, the Jews, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now that's a strong verse there that many don't pay much attention to, but slip right over there. But these brothers of mine. Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels," which is the lake of fire. "For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment. These, the goats, the ones on the left. Eternal punishment, but the righteous, those on the right, the sheep, into eternal life. That's the judgment that's in view here, the culmination of which is in view in Daniel chapter 12 here. The blessing here. And it's going to, this judgment's obviously, it's going to take a few days. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the believers, is going to take from the time right after the rapture, shortly thereafter, it'll be done before the end of that seven-year period. How long during that, we don't know. But this is 75 days. So, obviously, it could take that long. We don't know. So 1,335 days after the Antichrist unveils His masterpiece in the temple to be worshipped, Christ begins. See, the judgment's going to be done, The temple's going to be cleansed, and then he begins his rule and reign for 1,000 years. See, all Israel will be saved at that point that move on into the millennial reign of Christ. In fact, all who pass through the judgments and enter into the millennium, Jew or Gentile, and it'll be both, will be believers. It starts with all believers. This is the third time in human history that that's a reality. Third time. Now, you say, well, the first one has to be a creation. Oh, they were untested and in innocence. Technically, it doesn't fit. But after they sinned and were judged and he brought the skins and they believed, then it starts with all believers. So that'd be the first one. Then the second one, still the same two people. So it'd be all believers until Cain comes along. And he had to just bring his own works for God to approve. And of course, that didn't go too well. He wasn't paying attention. The second time is after the flood. That began with eight. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. And that was it. Eight believers for a short period of time before they started having children that went negative. Now, and this, of course, the millennium, moving on into that time frame is the third time. As Christ begins his rule and reign, all believers. But again, it won't stay that way because as children are born, even with Christ ruling and reigning, with righteousness being overflowing the earth, as it says in Isaiah, guess what? There'll be going to be those who reject and won't believe in Christ. Enough will be in that category at the end of the millennium that there will be when Satan is released, he'll institute a revolt among these. It won't last long. It'll be put down really quick. But it's to make a point, as we'll see when we get that far down in Revelation. Then in verse 13, my golly, that's the last verse, isn't it? The final encouragement to Daniel. But as for you, go your way to the end. To the end. Okay. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Okay. Really, here we have what we saw earlier in verse 2, the hope of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. He too is being reminded, he shall awake, as was noted back in verse 2. It's interesting in the Hebrew, it's very strong, especially what they have here in the first line. But as for you, and he's really, it's almost like he's, you, Daniel, pay attention. This is for you. Go your way to the end until your death. And then you will enter into the rest. The rest. What Daniel is being told here is that he is to patiently and confidently await the ultimate blessing. He will get the resurrection body. He will stand up. Just as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, the church age saints. And as we noted last week or week before, it's there at the end of the tribulation period. And he will enter into that kingdom receiving his reward or his inheritance. He, just like you, see those Old Testament saints and us, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We'll be a participant in that glorious triumphal reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. At the end of Dr. Merrill Unger's observations on Daniel, he makes an interesting statement at the end. He says, "This book forms an indispensable introduction to its New Testament counterpart, the book of Revelation. And as frequently noted, is the key to its interpretation." And I think he's right. I do think he's right. Now, I put there on your sheet some concluding observations. Daniel clearly demonstrates, by Daniel, I mean the book, the message of Daniel, demonstrates that God is sovereign. We saw that over and over in the first chapters. Over the realm of mankind, and therefore of history. And there should be no doubt about that. He's in charge. He's in control. Secondly, we have seen numerous prophecies fulfilled with exact precision, especially what we saw there in the first part of chapter 11. But all those rise of those empires in the sequence, and all that information was given long before they came on the scene, except, of course, for the head of gold, which Nebuchadnezzar was, and so they pointed that out. Hey, you're it. You're the head. Four. No, I skipped three, didn't I? Three is Gentile world domination has run the exact course through these empires and nations that God said it would. So we should not doubt when it talks about that revived Roman Empire coming together. That's going to dominate that time frame of history in the tribulation period. Shouldn't doubt. Now, we may not be able to see everything, how it can work out. It'd be nice to be able to have all the answers. But I don't think that's the case. Four, Israel as a people has continued to be preserved, but chastened for their rebellion and unbelief, just as he promised. And that will culminate, as we just noted, at the end, towards the end of the tribulation period, in that last part of that last 3.5 years. And five, the Messiah presented himself as the Prince to Israel in the first advent. And was put to death after that presentation, just as it was foretold in the Old Testament period. Specifically, Isaiah 53 would be a good one there. Okay. And then six, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans after the death of the Messiah. Also, as we saw, historically, fulfilled in 70 AD. All of them demonstrate clearly that God is in charge of history. And it should guarantee to it, we shouldn't have any doubt that the rest is going to come to pass just as it says it will. And if we have doubts, we shouldn't. But anyway, it gets back to what we're studying Sunday morning. Faith in the right object, the Word. God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates those things to us. Makes it clear. Okay. Wow, I didn't think we'd make it. But we did, didn't we? Okay. Father, what an awesome study this message of Daniel has been to open our eyes in so many different areas. Areas of truth that you desire us to have a handle on, even though we don't see all the machinations, all the things coming together. But what we do know, for the stuff we were looking at tonight, that end time and that tribulation period, we know where we will be with you face to face in that resurrection body. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for us as believers in Christ, having this awesome revelation before us. May we take this message of this book and all its various chapters and books seriously. They're all here for a purpose. They're all here to instruct us and give us the insight that we need to know and understand as believers in Jesus Christ. They're important. And we just pray that as we work systematically through these various books, that you'll provide for us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit the insight and understanding that we need to know and have as believers, and so that we have that foundation to grow and mature in the Word, that be built up in the faith. And we just thank you for your awesome provision for us here in this local assembly and for all that you're doing here with those that are faithful to assemble. And we just pray that you'll continue to unfold your truth to us through the studies as we work through these things. We have many on our that we want to lift up before you tonight as related to it on our prayer list, those that are very important to us and those that we know about. And we just would remember Jackie especially and the pain that she's going through, and I just pray that you provide her relief, that it's a tough situation all the way around, and we just pray that you'll provide for her what is needed to give her the relief that she needs. We'd also remember Caleb and his particular situation. And it's a tough one, but you know, you're faithful. You're able to provide and meet his needs. And we just thank you for it. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her hip and problems that she's going through from a health standpoint. And we know she's spry 88, but we just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd remember also Clarice as she recuperates from her and heals from her surgery, that you'll provide what is needed for her. And we just thank you for her faithfulness and John's faithfulness and how much they've meant to us here. We'd also remember Ulan and his family over there in Norway as they're waiting on whatever is going to be provided for them to immigrate to where they're not really, as I understand it, they don't care where, as long as they have a free hand to be able to communicate and study the Word. They're open to anything. But we just pray that you provide for them and Ulan and his family. We'd also thank you for the good report from George and his surgery on Monday. And they haven't got the report from the biopsies yet, but the doctor told them that that it didn't seem like it was cancerous, but they won't know for sure until the biopsies are done. But we just thank you for providing him a safe surgery, and he's on his way to healing now. We also would remember Jerry in that tough situation that he's in, and we just pray that he will recognize just how important your word is and what you have done for him through Jesus Christ, his Savior, and that he'll stop rejecting what Jesus Christ did for him. And we'd also remember and raise up before you the president, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him the insight and understanding he needs to make good, solid, wise decisions He's under a lot of pressure from a lot of goofies, and we just pray that you'll provide for him. Also for the military in harm's way, the safety that they need to be able to do and carry out their missions. And we just thank you that we are the recipients of the freedom and the liberty that they're able to provide for us. And we thank you for their service. Now, Father, we are surely blessed here in this assembly so many ways. And we thank you for this place to be able to meet and everything that you've provided for us so that we can faithfully study your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here to be able to carry out the mission that you desire us to have in this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.